You're listening to Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community.
Last week in chapter 1, we saw three pictures. A picture of a man running from God, that was Jonah. A picture of the crew turning to God. And then all through chapter 1, we recognize God and His purpose and His direction and His salvation for us. Today is rather unusual. Chapter 2 is a prayer from the pit. It is Jonah in the belly of the fish, starts off with a plea for mercy that turns into a hymn of praise. Let's stand in honor of reading God's word, Jonah, the second chapter from the New International Version. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me from the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the current swirled about me. In your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I'll look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. You may be seated, and may God honor the reading of His word. The prayer of Jonah, the hymn of praise of Jonah, really divides into three parts. If you're looking at your listening guide, the first part is a prayer from the pit. It's from inside the fish. Well, that's an amazing thing. Last week we saw how the sailors threw Jonah out into the deep, and this great fish that God prepared swallowed him up. So he's not down there with his laptop, you know, blogging to his friends. Obviously, this is written after the fact, but just imagine the experience. Dark, cold perhaps, caustic with the digestive juices of the fish. I mentioned last week that some people who have actually been swallowed by whales and been released alive turned up hairless and albino. I mean, it affected the way they looked. So it's a rather miserable experience. And I ask you the question in your notes, how bad does it have to get before you turn to God? How bad does it have to get? Jonah had a lot of opportunities to turn to God, but it was only when he was in the pit, in the belly of the fish, that he actually turned back to God. Notice his prayer. It's a prayer, first of all, that expressed his need for deliverance. His need for deliverance. Jonah was in a spot where he realized without the divine intervention of a sovereign God, he was lost. He had died and was thoroughly out of, he was going to be out of it. He was going to die. He had no hope other than a deliverance from God. He talked about his affliction. Later he talks about the grave. Later he talks about the point of death. Very descriptive in his description of this experience inside the belly of the fish. How bad does it have to get before you cry out to God? The problem is, we often think, like the frog in the kettle, as things get worse and worse, that this is just kind of life. You know, I'm really doing pretty well. I'm making it on my own. It reminds me of the golfer. On Monday, he's talking about his golf game. And his friend said, "How'd you do?" He said, "I really did pretty well. I just missed a hole in one." His friend said, "Wow, that's great. How much did you miss it by?" He said, "5 strokes." And that's the disconnect we have between the way God sees things and the way we see things. We say, "Oh yeah, I'm getting along fine." And God says, "Really? You're in the belly of a fish. You're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And you're going to die unless I help you out. And you think you're okay?" No, Jonah knew he wasn't okay. He knew he was in the pit. And I think the very first step in getting God's grace in your life is understanding where you are. It's not pretty good. It's not okay. You are lost and alone without the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The second thing is a cry for hope, a need for hope. It's been said that a person can live 40 days without food. 4 weeks, perhaps, four days without water, maybe as much as 4 minutes without oxygen, but not a moment without hope. Last week we talked about the killer D's. Remember that? That a disappointment leads to doubt. Is God really in control? Leads to a defeat, leads to discouragement, and ultimately leads to despair. Despair is when you reach the point that you think nothing is going to help my situation. Nothing, not even if God intervenes, could it change things around. Unfortunately, we have people that are living in despair about their marriage. They're living in despair about their finances. They're living in despair about their kids or their grandkids. And they've really given up on turning to God. They've given up on praying. They've given up on any hope at all. It is a point of despair. J.B. Phillips, who is the Bible translator, also wrote an interesting book after World War II. He saw tremendous advances in technology and industry and economy and learning. And he wrote a little book titled, Your God is Too Small. And his thesis is, whereas we're growing in all these other areas, we keep the same small little picture of God, and we think he really can't help us. Your God is too small. And when you reach the point of despair, where you're no longer turning to God, you're no longer asking him for his divine help, you've reached that point of despair, and you're just a step away from depression. And that is because oftentimes our God is too small. He had a need for deliverance. He had a need for hope. He had a need for salvation. He says in verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your sight. What a terrible place to be. Yet I'll look again toward your holy temple. Holy temple is mentioned more than once in the passage, and it's the place that God resides. The holy temple in Jewish thought is where God lived. And so Jonah, who had gone down, he had gone in chapter 1 down to Joppa, down to the ship, down to the hole, thrown out down into the sea, and then down into the fish's belly. Now, for the first time, he looks back and he looks up. God told him initially, go up to Nineveh. And all his journey had been down. Now, for the first time in the passage, we see that he is looking back. He's looking back toward God. And I submit to you, that's the very first step in getting out of the pit, is looking back to God. The very first step in getting out of this wherever you are today, away from God, is to realize and recognize God is in his holy temple. God is still on his throne. God is all powerful. That's the first major part, is this prayer from the pit. The second major part starts with verse 6. He said, but you brought my life up out of the pit, O Lord God. That's really the thesis of Beth Moore's book, Breaking Free. God can bring you out of the pit. I'm going to give you three suggestions here in a minute, but let me share with you. Beth wrote a whole book about it, and she gives great practical advice. If you find yourself in the pit of substance abuse, if you find yourself in the pit of eating disorders, if you find yourself in the pit of bad relationships, if you find yourself in the pit today, in 30 minutes, I'm not going to be able to straighten it out. Trust me. God can straighten it out, but you need more help than that. And I recommend Breaking Free by Beth Moore. Three things I would suggest to you in getting up out of the pit. Getting up out of the pit. Number one is don't sugarcoat the problem. Don't minimize the problem. I have probably asked the question at least 1,000 times. If you were to die, you stood before God, and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And 90% of the time from unchurched people, the response I get goes something like this. Well, you know, I live a pretty good life. I obey the Ten Commandments, do the best I can. I think I'm better than most people. As though God somehow grades on a curve. As though as long as I'm better than my brother-in-law, he won't make it and I will. As long as I'm better than most of the people I know, surely I would get into heaven. I had one guy boastingly say, well, what would heaven be without me? I mean, that's the other side of the equation, right? We often try to sugarcoat the problem because the Bible says in Isaiah, all our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. That's kind of an amazing thing. All those things we think we're doing good, if we're doing it in order to gain God's favor, we're just ticking him off. We're making him mad because his holiness is not to be compared to our holiness. Is a perfect God. in a perfect heaven. And we think by doing a few good works that we're going to earn our way there. Just forget that Jesus died on a cross. Paul wrote, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He also wrote, for the wages of sin is death. And so oftentimes in our struggles, we think, well, you know, God will do his part and I'll do my part. No. It's totally of God. And we have to initially not minimize our problem. I am just astounded at the number of men I've talked to whose wives have left them, who've said that the marriage is over. And I say, you know, we've got this wonderful counseling center with trained Christian professionals who can help you work through this. And the answer is, oh, I don't think I need counseling. Oh, really? The house is burning down and you're not calling 911. Your hair's on fire and you're not trying to put it out. Don't sugarcoat the problem. Understand where you are. Man, I am in a fish's belly. I'm in the middle of the sea. I've got no hope other than God intervening in my life. Don't sugarcoat the problem. The second thing in your notes there is to remember your source. He said in verse 7, I remembered you, Lord. I remembered you, Lord. Remember your source. I don't think, not having ever been in a fish's belly, that it would be that difficult to cry out to God when you feel like you're going to die. He even mentions it here, from the grave, at the point of death. Some commentators think Jonah, in fact, did die, and God raised him up. That would parallel Jesus in Matthew comparing his resurrection to Jonah's experience. I'm not going to argue about that, whether he died and God raised him up, or God saved him from death and miraculously preserved him 3 days in the fish's belly. That's not a big issue for argument for me. God worked a miracle. That's enough for me. But I would think that when you realize I'm in the pit and you strip away the sugarcoating and you understand, come face to face with your problem, it's not that difficult to fall to your knees and cry out for mercy from God. The difficulty, in my estimation, is living every day calling out for mercy to God. Waking up in the morning saying, good morning, Lord, instead of good Lord, morning. It is the daily experience of enjoying God, of having a quiet time, of spending time in His Word, remembering our source when times are good as well as when times are bad. I read a survey in Today's Christian Women magazine, and it says that only 3% of Americans mentioned enjoyment of their relationship with God as their greatest source of spiritual fulfillment. 3%. What are the other 97% living on? Yoga? Meditation? Is it just enough just to go to church and kind of check the box? Go to Bible study, eat a donut, listen to a teacher, walk out, say, great, I'm inspired. I can go on and do my thing for the rest of the week. If enjoyment with God is not our greatest source of spiritual fulfillment, what is it? But I feel like many, many people, myself included sometimes, kind of come to church, kind of do our thing. Okay, Sunday's God's day, and the other 6 days I can do kind of what I want to do. Remember your source. Remember your source on a daily basis. And that source is not going to be appropriated into your life. God's not going to get into your life unless you take seriously His commands to study His Word, to pray without ceasing, to love the brethren, to serve unselfishly. All of those things that go into Christianity. The last thing I would see in God's mighty hand is to be able to take action, to be willing to commit. We live in a society these days where no one's willing to commit. It's amazing to me, you know. I don't know if they've been stung once too often by some mail order thing where they signed up, you couldn't get out of the book club, couldn't resign from the health club member. I don't know what the issue is with commitment. But we have a couple here today, I think it's a great example of commitment. J.D. and Ruth Hunter, on September the 5th, will celebrate their 70th wedding anniversary. Let's have them stand. J.D. and Ruth, where are you? I understand you're here today. Right back here. Give them a big hand. 70 years of marriage. In September. August the 5th. I saw 9-5. Okay, August the 5th. Very good. So that's Wednesday, this coming Wednesday. 70 years of marriage. God bless you. He's an example of commitment. Yeah, absolutely. So why are people reluctant to commit? I'll preach three times today. And within those services, there will be people that enjoy coming to church, enjoy singing the songs, that they enjoy hearing the talks. They like to go away inspired. But the thought of committing their lives to Jesus Christ, the thought of joining a church or being baptized, is just as far away from their minds as can possibly be. I want to show you a 3-minute video clip from our XEE training. EE is Evangelism Explosion. X means that it's kind of aimed at Generation X, Generation Y. This is a training video, understand. It starts off with some responses from people who answer the question, why are you not willing to commit to God? And then a trainer comes on that talks about how we can help a person understand how to commit to God. And he references those ABCs that I talked about last week. Admit, believe, and confess, or commit. Why won't people commit? Let's see some firsthand account as we look at the screens.
Because we're scared. We're all commitment phobias, that classic, particularly in our generation, isn't it?
I think you don't want to lock yourself down, and you know what it is? I probably think it's wanting to have options as you go further down the track. So if you commit to something, then you're not going to have options.
I think particularly we're afraid that we'll get hurt, that we'll get spurned, that if we give too much of ourselves away, the other person's going to kind of see us for what we really are.
Trust issues, fear of being let down.
Not easy, of course, because you're on yourself and you have to trust people.
I know it's a bit of a hectic world, a lot of things get in the way. That's about it.
I think people are more individualistic and more prepared to be self-sufficient and relying on themselves. Don't expect help from other people, so.
Getting our friends to commit to a relationship with Jesus isn't an easy journey, is it? People fear commitment for all sorts of reasons. Some because they don't understand it, and some because they think it's too restrictive. But asking people to commit to this full life that Jesus offers and relationship with God is one of the most important parts of sharing our faith. And each one of us must be prepared to see people through to this ultimate destination. You've traveled through the 5 steps of sharing your faith with God's story, and now you feel it's time to ask them to commit and make a decision. But you know, for some people, it just doesn't make any sense. And in this case, we need to be patient and find out which of the 5 steps they find it difficult to understand. Let's say they get it. They're ready to get on board. Then you have to ask them to commit to the full life that Jesus offers. There are some key things that we want you to remember as you ask people to commit their lives. They're simple, really, as easy as A, B, C. Admit, believe, commit. We want to ask our friends to admit that they've sinned by ignoring God in action and attitude, and that they need to ask for forgiveness. They need to believe that Jesus has died for them and been raised to offer them life. And our friends need to commit to following him in every area of their lives. It's important that they understand it every step along the way, but some people may not be ready or may need more time to process it. If this is the case, be encouraged by what Jesus said in John 16. We don't need to force anyone to respond to the gospel, because conviction is God's work through the Holy Spirit.
Last Sunday, we had 3 young men up in the balcony that were serving as interns for SportsQuest soccer camps. SportsQuest is a Christian soccer ministry here in our city, and Lee Shaw on our staff and Chad Overton on our staff have been going out every Friday and presenting the gospel to the campers. And these young men every Friday have been hearing that gospel, that God loves you, that we are sinful and we must turn to him, that Jesus Christ died on the cross. They've heard that several Fridays in a row. Finally, last Sunday, they decided this is our time to commit. We admit that we're sinners. We believe that Jesus is the only way. But there came a time of commitment where they walked the aisle and said, we'll take our stand for Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. There is a point of public commitment. That doesn't mean that you have to come down here and stand in front of everybody. You can go across and talk to one of our counselors in the Connection Center following the service. But there is a point at which you formally declare your allegiance. You commit. And that's what Jonah was doing. The last section that we want to look at this morning very briefly is at the end of the chapter. Verses 8 and 9, it's a picture of salvation, as John mentioned a while ago, that amazing grace that we sing about. Notice that God initiates salvation. A lot of people think, well, God has to do his part, but then I have to do my part. The only part that you have is to receive. That's why the fish is such a great picture of salvation. When the men threw Jonah over the side of the ship in chapter 1, Jonah didn't care about Nineveh. Jonah didn't care about the crew. At the end, he didn't even care about himself. It was literally suicide on his part, being thrown in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And yet God prepared a fish. And that fish was the salvation of Jonah physically. Nothing that Jonah did. Jonah gave up on himself. He came to the end of himself. And God prepared a fish. God prepares a way for you today. He initiates salvation. In that great C.S. Lewis story, the second movie, Lucy looks at the lion Aslan and said, Aslan, you're so much bigger. And Aslan says to Lucy, that's because you're older, little one. Every year you grow, you'll find me bigger. Isn't that the way it is with God? If your God is, in fact, as Philip said, too small, isn't it a need to grow in his grace? Isn't it a need to grow in learning about him? The more I know him, the sweeter life grows. The second thing that I see in the passage is that God rejects human schemes. Notice he says in verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You know, 21st century Americans, we think, I don't have an idol problem other than American Idol. I watch it too much, but I don't have an idol problem. I don't have a little statue sitting on my altar. I don't sacrifice goats on a weekly basis. You know, that is all that ancient history stuff. And yet I would submit to you three different idols that we worship regularly in America. Three idols that I think it was Louis Giglio who says anything that takes away our mind's attention and our heart's passion from God becomes an idol in our lives. There are three idols I would submit, and of course there are many, many others. One is the idol of materialism. In fact, Paul points that one out in Colossians 3:5. He says, covetousness, the desire for things, which is idolatry. So Paul breaks that ground and says it doesn't have to be a little statue that sits on your doorstep to be an idol. It's anything that takes your mind's attention, your heart's passion away from God. Materialism is rampant in America, and it's been kind of brought out in all of its ugly form by the collapse last fall, the greed that drove people to put other people at financial risk, the greed that drove Americans to spend $1.10 for every dollar they made in order to get things. It's that buzz you get when you go to the mall and you see something and you want something and you slap that credit card down and all of a sudden it's yours. Materialism, it gets its claws into you and it takes your mind's attention and your heart's passion away from God. It is worthless. How many hearses have you seen with a U-Haul going behind them? The bumper sticker, to paraphrase, he who dies with the most toys is still dead. Ultimately, the world tries to give us this lie that material things are going to meet the inward need for significance and security that only God can fill. And it becomes an idol in our lives. We think about it. We dream about it. We wish about it. Materialism becomes an idol. A second idol that I see in North America especially is immorality. And whether it's synthetic immorality online or real immorality involving real life and flesh people. It is a consuming desire in America. It permeates our advertising. It permeates our entertainment. It permeates the cultural values. And it becomes an idol that drains away time, drains away passion, drains away a fellowship with Almighty God. Materialism, immorality. And the third I would say, and I'm sure there are many others, is narcissism. And narcissism is nothing less than a worship of oneself. It is elevating oneself above holy God. And we see symptoms in our society of narcissism. How unneeded physical surgery to change appearance. Eating disorders for young girls particularly to meet this ideal body type that is so glorified in America. Illegal drugs that young men use to build up and become a bodybuilder or be strong in sports. And ultimately, it's placing our health. Ultimately, it's placing our esteem. Ultimately, it's placing our security on the altar of this idol of self-worship, of narcissism. It's no accident that as online relationships have grown, real life, deep relationship have declined. And I would say that applies to our relationship with God. All the hours spent on postings and textings and updating websites. And now we have hundreds of virtual friends online and very few friends, flesh and blood, what we can call our own. Statistics have shown that as more time is being spent online, time with the family has declined. And I wonder in your own life, as you have discovered this virtual world, has the time, your passion, your attention to God's Word, your attention to prayer, your attention to spiritual things seen a subsequent decline? I think that can become an idol in one's life. We spend so much time trying to fulfill ourselves and build up self-esteem and build up pride that we neglect God in our lives. Notice he calls them worthless idols, and one forfeits the grace that could be theirs. What a sad, sad phrase. It's interesting that the book of Jonah is read annually by the Jewish congregations on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On the afternoons of the Day of Atonement, Jonah is a required reading. An older Jew was once asked by a Christian, why the book of Jonah? And he said, because at the end of the day, we are all Jonah. And as we celebrate this high holy day of the Day of Atonement, where blood has to be spilled for our sins, we are reminded that we are all Jonah. It's a picture of the nation of Israel running from God, failing to be a witness to the Gentiles. But it's an individual picture of all of us running from God, finding ourselves in the pit, and knowing we have a need for atonement. The last thing that we see, and the last blank on your listening guide, if you're still with me, is God offers grace. A chaplain of the Queen of England at a meeting of world leaders once defined grace using an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. The riches of heaven at the expense of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's grace. Perhaps the greatest picture of grace in a human standpoint might be the story of John Newton. John Newton's mother died at an early age, and his dad took him to sea at an age of sailing vessels. At the age of 11, they said he could literally curse like a sailor. He was rebellious. He was a lawbreaker. He was a brawler. He was sentenced to 96 lashes before the mast by the British Royal Navy. He was eventually, as an unredeemable rebel, sold into slavery himself. It was called indentured servanthood, but he called himself a slave of slaves, and he served in a household of West African slave traders. His father, a friend of his father, another captain, rescued him out of that life of slavery, and embittered, angry, mad at the world, he himself became involved in the slave trade. John Newton ferried human cargo from Africa to the Caribbean and to America and sold human lives as slaves. It was during a storm at sea, sailing back to England, that God got his attention. His mother had, as a young child, had read scripture to him. And he realized that God was up there, and at that moment he said he turned to God, and it became a lifelong Christian pilgrimage, which he became a Christian, he became a preacher, he became a songwriter. In fact, you sang his song just a little bit ago. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's been a mystery about that song over the years of where the tune came from. No one really can identify it with anything of that time. And there's an interesting theory that the tune of Amazing Grace that John Newton used was a tune used by slaves in the hold of the ship that he ferried to their slavery in North America. And how appropriate it is that we sing the words, "My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior rescued me." The plea of slaves on a slave ship becomes the cry of every one of us. And as the older Jew said, "I am Jonah. I need God. I'm in the pit. And he can, in fact, rescue me." The last verse of chapter 2 is about the whale, or the fish, vomiting Jonah up on the ground. And we go, "Oh, what a disgusting thing." But even in that little point, there is an expensive perfume. You're probably not going to believe me, so you can Google this. Ambergris. Amber, G-R-I-S. And it is made from whale vomit. Expensive, costly perfume. So even at the moment where this fish vomits up Jonah, becomes his deliverance, sets him on the right course, there could have been this sweet-smelling aroma that reminds him that he is, in fact, a trophy of grace. God wants each of you as a trophy of grace as well. He wants you to be rescued out of the pit, to be put on dry land with a sweet-smelling aroma that can only come from God above.